Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call here and we can talk about them. If you have questions about your own spiritual journey or quest, if you're not a Christian and you're a seeker after God or a truth and you're curious about Christianity, or maybe you're not a Christian and you're not curious, you only have objections to Christianity, I'd love to hear from you in any case. Feel free to call and we can talk. If you have a difference of opinion from the host about any subject we've talked about, feel free to call and ring in about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Donald calling from Perth Andoy, New Jersey. And I have to say, I've never heard of Perth Andoy. It sounds very exotic, almost sounds Australian. Hi, Donald.
Hi, Steve. Steve, I have two questions. One is real short, the other one's a regular question. And I listen to your radio programs through the archives, and I download them on my iPhone. So listen, the first question is, I've heard you speak three times on it, and I didn't get one reference. Like, this is where you said that, you say that, and I think you're right, but I need to read that one scripture in the Old Testament. You say that Jesus was the Word, and he wasn't basically the Son of God until his incarnation. And then, you know, you point out things in the New Testament, and then you mention Psalms 2:7, Isaiah 9:6. But then I think you said one time in your discussions, you said there's one reference, Old Testament reference, that's a little bit more difficult to understand, but I didn't catch that one. Can you tell me that particular one that you might be, you know, talking about?
Sure. That is Proverbs chapter 30. And for those, let me just bring our whole audience up to speed to where you're already at. This is talking about whether or not Jesus is ever called the Son of God, referring to him prior to his incarnation, that is, prior to his birth in Bethlehem. The idea being that before he was born in Bethlehem, it seems to me the Bible treats him as being the Word of God. And that's at least how John talks about him in John chapter 1. But the traditional theology teaches that he was the Son of God eternally. And my contention is, well, if he was, the Bible doesn't say so. The Bible does call him the Son of God after his birth in Bethlehem, but I don't know of any case where he's referred to as the Son of God in any setting prior to his birth. Now, that, of course, what we're looking for is Old Testament references, which might refer to him as the Son of God. And as Donald mentioned, the two that are mostly used are Psalm 2:7, you are my son, this day I have begotten you, but which Paul quotes and says that is about the resurrection. That's not about the state of Jesus before his incarnation. That's about him being resurrected from the dead or born or begotten from the dead. The Bible sometimes in the New Testament calls him the firstborn from the dead. And so Psalm 2:7, Paul quotes it in Acts 13:33, and says that is about the resurrection. Another is Isaiah 7 or 9:6 and 7, which says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and it calls him, Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father. We know this is Jesus. Yet it says a son is given, and so some say, well, that's telling us that he is the Son of God, and yes, indeed it is. But it's talking about him at his incarnation. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. So, again, this is not talking about his condition prior to being born. Not necessarily, anyway. If it is, it doesn't say so. The other passage, the third passage that Donald's curious about, is in Proverbs 30. And many people think this is referring to Jesus as the Son of God prior to his incarnation. We have this man, Agur, who wrote Proverbs 30. And he says in verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Okay? So the argument goes like this. These questions are really pointing to, obviously, they say God. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? Certainly nobody but God has done any of those things. And therefore, the argument from this is that this is referring to God. And it says, what is his name and what is his son's name? And therefore, it is telling us that God had a son. And this is back, you know, in the days of the Old Testament. Now, I guess the problem I have with that passage is that I don't think it's talking about God. I think that what the Agur is saying is that nobody, no man, has the qualifications to answer all his questions. No one, no man has ascended into heaven or descended back from heaven with the answers. No man is like God, is what he's saying. I mean, nobody knows what God knows. No one has gathered the wind in his fists. No one has bound the waters in his garment. No one has established the ends of the earth. Of course, God has, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about people. The very fact that he talks about who has ascended into heaven. Well, God hadn't ascended into heaven in the days of Proverbs. He has since the incarnation. Jesus ascended into heaven, but that's not what that's talking about. This is basically saying, who has gone up to heaven and brought down information for us? And the answer is nobody has. And these questions all are implying what person can answer all our questions having these qualifications? What person has been to heaven and back? What person created the universe? What person did this? And he's not referring to God. He's referring to humans. The answer is supposed to be no one. No human being has done those things. No one stands with that kind of authority. And when he says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know, this is, to my mind, this is just his rhetorical style. You know, you know a man like this? You know a man who's gone to heaven and come back? Let me know who he is. Or if he's not available, let me at least talk to his son. And this is a poetic way, I think, of saying, you know, the information that we want, it's not all available to us. See, in the verse before that, he said, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither learned I wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. So he's saying, there's a lot of things I don't know. Here I am writing scripture, and yet I see myself as stupid. I see myself as knowing almost nothing. And in that context, he says, well, who knows more than I do anyway? Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Nobody has. So he starts out saying, I can't answer all the questions because I don't know everything. On the other hand, neither does anyone else. And if you know someone who does, let me know his name or his son's name. I'd love to look him up.
Yeah.
That's what I think he's saying. So this isn't necessarily making the point that some people make from it.
Okay. I appreciate your answer, and then I'll listen to it again and I'll read the text.
All right, brother.
My next question, if I could get it in, is in Isaiah 9:6, where it says that Jesus shall be called depending on the translation, Eternal Father or Everlasting Father. Now, I'm not a one that's Pentecostal, but I do believe in water baptism in Jesus' name.
Uh-huh.
But also, in John 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, is that implied that he's the Father? I mean, it's definitely, he's God. But it is in John 8, I mean, when I am appeared, when God the Father appeared to Abraham, he's
Moses.
I am central. Is Jesus saying that he's the Father now in those in both of those statements? Now, I know a lot of people, they say in Isaiah 9:6, they say it's not eternal Father, everlasting Father, it's Father of eternity.
So well, you've done your research. Yeah, you've done your research, and you're right. Lots of people do say that. They say in the Hebrew the phrase is Father of Eternity, although that is a Hebrew idiom that means Eternal Father. So, I mean, we're not getting away from the problem by saying it means Father of Eternity. What would Father of Eternity mean if not Eternal Father? So it's very clear that Isaiah is telling us that the Messiah, when he comes, will be the mighty God. He will be the everlasting Father visiting us. There's a sense in which Jesus is the Father's visit here, But there's a sense in which he's not the Father. I mean, Jesus, in a single chapter in John 14, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he said, do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? All right. Now, shortly after that, in the same chapter, he said, the Father is greater than I. Now, we're definitely getting mixed signals here. Is Jesus the Father or isn't he the Father? He said the Father is greater than I, which means he's very distinctly making some kind of difference, some kind of distinction between him and the Father. And yet, he says, you know, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is some sense in which the Father's glory, the Father's presence, was manifested in the person of Jesus. But there's another sense in which the Father was beyond that manifestation. The way I have come to explain it for my satisfaction, and it, you know, there's nobody is obligated to be satisfied with this answer. I only have to satisfy, in a sense, myself that I'm following the scripture as best I know how. Everyone else has to do that for themselves too. But the way I understand it is that in the Bible, the presence of God can be seen in two different ways. One way is what we'd call the universal presence of God. He's everywhere in the universe. He's everywhere you go. He's there. But then there's also what we call the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God is some particular location where God shows up and makes himself manifest, shows himself. And in the Old Testament, although God was acknowledged to be everywhere, he manifested himself in certain places. In the burning bush, for example, or in the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire in the tabernacle, God manifested his presence there. Now, God was everywhere else. If you had been on the opposite side of the planet from the tabernacle, God would have been there too, but he wasn't manifested there. He was manifested at the tabernacle. Or there are times when God manifested himself in a human-like form, as when in Genesis 18:1, Abraham saw the Lord, and he saw three men coming to him. Two of them were angels, and one was said to be the Lord. So God manifested himself in a human form, or in a burning bush, or in a cloud, or in a fire. In different ways, God manifests himself. When he did, those manifestations were him, but they weren't all there is of him, because he also filled the universe all the while. So you can have the universal presence of God throughout his creation and the manifest presence of God in a certain location simultaneously. And I believe that Jesus, the Word, was with God and was God, and he was manifested in the flesh. That's the term that's used in 1 Timothy 3:15, I think it is, or 3:16. It says he was manifested in the flesh. So Christ was the manifest presence of God in a human being, different from, but not entirely different from, those theophanies in the Old Testament where God appeared in a human form. The difference being, of course, in those Old Testament theophanies, God didn't come into the human race through the human family line, as Jesus did when he came through the family line of Mary. So, but nonetheless, no matter how he got here, he was the manifestation of God in the world. And therefore, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God manifested. This is, in fact, the mighty God. This is the everlasting Father manifesting himself in a certain place, in a certain man. But Jesus could still talk about the Father as being more extensive and greater than himself, because the Father was. The Father was not confined to that vessel that is Jesus. He was filling that vessel, but he also fills the universe. So I see these things, when Jesus talked about his Father being greater than him, I think what he's saying is, you know, yes, I am God among you, but God is much bigger than I am. And to make it a really homey illustration, if you wanted to study the chemical composition of the ocean because you were an oceanographer, and you went down to the seashore with a jar and you scooped up some of the ocean and took it into the laboratory and examined it, someone could say, if you've examined the contents of this jar, you've examined the ocean. And that would be true, in a sense. The nature and the composition of the ocean is right there in that jar. It's a true sample. But if someone said, but the ocean's a lot bigger than that jar, well, that that would be true also.
Okay. I appreciate that, Steve. But one, a yes or no. So in Jesus' statement that before Abraham was, I am, so is it explicit in the statement that he's saying that he was God the Father?
I don't see him saying that way. I mean, okay. Yahweh is, of course, the I am. And Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. But it's not essential that we limit Yahweh to simply the Father, because at least Trinitarians believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all comprise the one God who is called Yahweh.
Okay. That's good. I need to go. I'm listening on the phone, so I need to go back and listen to the tape again and the scripture. I appreciate your time, and God bless you.
I appreciate your call, Donald. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, Aaron from Evansville, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you for taking my call. Steve, I don't know if you've been on the forum lately. I don't get on there very much anymore, but I was on there pretty recently, and I was wondering what you kind of thought about this. You may have answered on there since then, but I don't know. Maybe some people think it's a kind of a nitpicky question, but it's concerning the Pledge of Allegiance.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, like at our church, it's not very often, maybe once a year during the 4th of July, they'll have both they've got like a Christian flag and an American flag. And, you know, nobody knows the words to the the pledge to the Christian flag, of course, so they've got it up on the screen. And
I learned it when I was a kid, yeah.
Did you really? Yeah. I can never remember it because I don't do it that often. But, you know, you pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, and it's kind of got the same meter and kind of the same general flow as the American, flag pledge. But you pledge allegiance to that flag, and then you turn slightly to your right, and you pledge allegiance to the American flag. Now,
which allegiance trumps the other?
Exactly, that's the question. Because, to my mind, the word allegiance means that you have an unbroken devotion.
Yeah,
to what
and loyalty.
You're pledging allegiance to.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see the two things as equal, because one may require something of you that will contradict what the other requires of you, and one way or the other, you're going to have to break a pledge, I guess. So I've got to get off here, because I'm, as usual, I always call when I'm at work on a break.
Okay.
But I'll try to catch this on the computer later. But I was just wondering what you thought about that.
Okay, Aaron. Thanks for your call.
Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you, bro.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. When Aaron mentions the forum, he's talking about an internet forum that you can link to from our website where there's conversations about these kinds of things. There's over 1,000 participants, and I participate on it. It's basically a forum that was originally started up for people to ask me questions online and for me to answer them. I don't answer all the questions now personally, because there's too many going on at one time and I don't have the time, but I do participate in the forum. I have seen the thread. I have not been a participant in that particular thread, I don't think, about the Pledge of Allegiance, and there is some interesting discussion going on there as to what is really meant when we say the Pledge of Allegiance. We, from childhood, all of us, Christians and non-Christians, have been taught to say the Pledge of Allegiance, I think from at least first grade on. And I wonder if that's really fair, since a first grader can hardly know, A, what it means to make a pledge, B, what it means that I pledge allegiance to the Republic. A first grader hardly knows what a republic is. Frankly, I think it's inappropriate to have little children making pledges when they don't even know what they mean. By the time you're old enough to know what it means, you don't think about it anymore. You just say it. And so you just say the words and don't think about it anymore, because you've been saying it since you were a little kid. But some Christians, myself included, came to the point where I was thinking, well, what in the world is it that I'm saying here? Now, by the way, obviously, my answer is going to lean in the direction not of saying the pledge. But I want to make this clear. This doesn't mean that I'm against being a law-abiding citizen, very faithful to keep the laws of the country, and to, very thankful to God for this country and appreciative of all that it stands for. Well, all that it once stood for. It doesn't stand for all good things now, which is one of the reasons that Christians are beginning to wonder about, am I still supposed to be saying allegiance to this country, which has drifted so far from its original principles? And so the question is asked, what does it mean to say I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all? Does it mean I'm pledging allegiance to these ideas, whether or not they characterize the republic anymore? Then one might say, I pledge allegiance to the ideals of liberty and justice for all. That wouldn't be a bad thing. But we're pledging allegiance to a particular governmental entity, the republic for which the flag stands. Well, what does the flag stand for? Most conservative Christians would probably say, well, it stands for the constitutional republic, that our forefathers started and which we ourselves are very fond of, and we believe the Constitution is a wonderful document. Well, maybe so, but what if the country has abandoned the Constitution? What if the country has morphed into something that it never was in the founder's mind? That is something that Christians are going to have to decide for themselves if they're going to say the pledge. Now, some might say, well, I'll just say it and don't worry about it. Well, that's not what you're supposed to do. The saying a pledge is supposed to mean something, and what you're pledging is to be loyal. And there's no conditions stated. Now, some say, well, the condition of one nation under God is stated, so I'm only pledging to be faithful to the country as long as it's under God. Well, all nations are under God. God is the King of Kings. All nations are under God. The statement in the Pledge of Allegiance says one nation under God is not given as a condition. It's given as a description of the republic. And, if the republic, if you would say, well, if when the republic departs from God, I don't have allegiance to it anymore. Well, how do you decide when that's happened? Maybe that's already happened. Maybe that happened a long time ago. How do you know these things? I think Christians need to be careful what they say, because Christians should be known to be faithful people who tell the truth. And if I say I'm going to pledge my allegiance to a certain entity and there's no conditions attached, then I'm supposed to keep loyal to that entity. But the problem here is that when I become a Christian, I become loyal to a different entity, to another king, one Jesus. I'm now part of a kingdom which has its own claims upon my allegiance. And it would be a huge mistake to equate the kingdom of Christ with the republic called the United States of America. Because, for one thing, most of our rulers don't even believe in Christ. They don't follow Christ. They may draw near with their lips, but with their hearts they're far from him. And so certainly our nation is not being run in such a way as to honor Jesus Christ. Our laws, our morals, our political policies, they're not Christian. So we have to understand that there is a kingdom which is supposed to command all our allegiance. Jesus said, if necessary, you should even hate father, mother, wife, and children, and your own life also, out of allegiance to his kingdom. That's a pretty serious, absolute kind of allegiance he's talking about.
I think his intent was to commit suicide. It seems to me that he just wasn't going to Nineveh. And my second thought is, and they're just thoughts, I haven't reached a 100% opinion on it. My second thought is that he drowned. He really did drown. And at some point in time, the Lord resurrected him in the belly of the fish. What's your input on that?
Well, on the first point, I think you would be right if Jonah had no foresight of the fact that God would send a great fish and swallow him and keep him alive and bring him back to the shore again. I mean, and unless Jonah had had that revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and of course he was a prophet, so God might have revealed that to him, but unless he knew something like that, then yeah, being asked to be thrown overboard in the middle of the ocean is a suicide attempt. It's a desire to end his life, and therefore suggesting he'd rather die than go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Now, it wasn't just that he wasn't interested in being a preacher. He was a preacher. He's a prophet in Israel. But Nineveh was the enemy. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was threatening Israel, eventually destroyed Israel 100 years later or something like that, or sometime later. But in any case, I think he was so more or less patriotic, as it were, for his own people, that he didn't want to go evangelize the enemies of his country. And so I think he would have rather died. He was definitely a very stubborn man, as we see in the last verses of chapter 4. He was even angry when God sent a revival through his preaching, because he didn't want those people to get saved. Now, as far as him dying and being dead in the belly of the fish, I'm not so sure as some people are. He certainly does use language in his prayer that sounds that way. Of course, his prayer is in chapter 2, and there are references to him going down to Sheol, to the bottom of the pit, and things like that, which if we took that literally, we would have said, yeah, he died and went to Sheol. That's where dead people go. On the other hand, the same kind of language is often used in the Psalms, figuratively speaking. And I think maybe since his prayer was in poetic form, we might have to leave room for the possibility that he was speaking figuratively when he talked about being in Sheol. I don't know. As far as I'm concerned, either possibility works. Many people say that because Jonah was a type of Christ, and Christ said as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish or the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that in order to be a true picture of Christ in the tomb, Jonah would have to actually be dead and resurrect. But the Bible doesn't affirm necessarily that that happened. Hello, I am back. I'm sorry. You know what happened? A few minutes ago, the electricity went out in my studio. I imagine in the whole neighborhood. All the lights went out, and I lost the connection and didn't realize I'd lost it because my battery power was still working. Anyway, so that means most of my answer to Aaron's question probably didn't go across the air, and that's a shame because I think he was planning to listen to it later. So we'll have to talk later about that, Aaron. Our next caller is Della from Las Vegas, Nevada. Della, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question that came up in my Bible study the other day, and it was, where in the Bible does it establish Ishmael as the father of the Islamic religion?
Actually, it doesn't. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us that Ishmael was the founder of the Arab nations. Though the descendants of Israel, of Ishmael did in fact inhabit the Middle East as nomadic peoples and Bedouin peoples. Now, people who are in the Middle East like that now we call Arabs, but not all Arabs are Bedouins. And therefore, there is some question as to whether the Arabs today should be considered to be descended from Ishmael or not. They may be. I have no interest in debunking it. I'm simply saying that the Bible doesn't affirm it, and I'm not sure. I've heard that even history cannot prove it. So I don't see that as an important thing, though, because of course race is not an issue to the Christian. It may have been before the time of Christ. There was some conflict, obviously, between the Jews and the descendants of Ishmael and many other countries around them, but it's not an issue since Christ has come because race becomes a non-issue. There's no Jew or Gentile, you know, bond or free, Scythian or barbarian or whatever. You know, there's no differences in Christ. So even if the Arabs were descended from Ishmael, it'd be a non-issue. You've got some interesting background noise there. Are you in a hospital or something?
No, I'm at home, but it's some junk going on television over there.
I see. Well, when you're on the radio, it might be good to turn the TV down so that we get to hear you and not the junk. I appreciate your call, though. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done yet, but we did get cut off. The electricity where I'm sitting went out, and it was out for a few seconds. My battery units kicked in. I have backup power here. So it was just off for a second. The backup power kicked in, but unbeknownst to me, we'd already lost our internet connection. And so I was talking, answering an earlier caller at length, not knowing that you weren't hearing me. And of course, our studio had to start playing some recorded program from the past at the time. But I am back and we are live again. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Chris from Sacramento, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you. Okay, so I've listened to your opinions on tithing and how the church, or how you, disagree with the concept of tithing. But where I kind of have an issue, and I don't necessarily disagree, I just don't know how to put it together, is if we're not supposed to tithe, how is the church supposed to be running?
It's supposed to be supported by the members.
Just by a giving sense of
right.
Giving heart.
Yeah. You see, first of all, in the biblical times, the church didn't have the overhead costs that modern churches have, because modern churches often have big buildings they're supporting and things like that. The early church didn't have any of that. The early church wasn't a building. It wasn't even a 501c3. It was just people. It's just a community of people. So giving was not to support some kind of corporate structure called a church. Giving was given. They gave to the poor. They supported the poor with their free will giving, not tithes. Tithing is an Old Testament concept where the 11 tribes of Israel were to take one-tenth of the produce of their farms and give that to the Levites, the other tribe that was serving full-time at the tabernacle. And so it became the support of the Levites. Now, there's nothing wrong with tithing. It's just that it can give people the impression that they've done all they're expected to do once they've given 10%. And that just isn't the case. It may be, since all in the New Testament, everything belongs to God, not 10%. Therefore, if you know someone who's poor, they may need more than the 10% that you would feel like you want to give. And God may, in fact, ask you to give more than that. The 10% tithe is not a principle that the New Testament brings up. The early church didn't practice it. Even the church fathers mentioned they don't. The idea that churches teach, well, you should give 10% to your local church, is not really founded on any scriptural teaching, at least no New Testament teaching.
Would you then also say that the way we structure a church today would be not necessarily what the Bible would have us to do?
Well, we do structure our churches differently today than they did in the Bible times, and I myself, if I were the one that had to be pleased with everything, I would like to see us do it more the biblical way. I think that following the biblical pattern is a good idea, but at the same time, I don't make myself the judge of these things, because I believe God can use the church even when it's structured any number of ways. Now, some structural ways are definitely detrimental to the mission of the church, like when they build big buildings that take up all their budget, and then they can't give to missions, or they can't help the poor, or something like that. That obviously is detrimental. Or when they have a professional clergy who are getting some kind of a fat salary, when there's people in the church who are having a hard time getting by. I don't think the preachers should be getting a salary and making more than the average person in the church. Even if though he may be a high-powered speaker and have built a big church, he's not a corporate executive. He's a servant. And servants don't charge for what they do. Now, I'm not critical of pastors and churches that do things differently, but I have I have opinions and understanding of what the early church said they did, what the early church fathers and what the Bible says about it. And I don't believe they had salaried ministry. I think they had supported ministry. And like your question may have reflected the same kind of confusion that some people have. I've heard before. They say, oh, you don't believe in tithing. Well, where's the money supposed to come from? Well, it's supposed to come from the same people who aren't tithing. They should be giving more than their tithe. That the church members are supposed to support financially the church needs. And that would include supporting the pastor. If he's, you know, if he's a full-time pastor and he can't work on the side. Now, Paul, when he was ministering, he was able to do work on the side, and therefore he didn't take any support from anyone. But Peter and other apostles did take support from the church because they were not able to work on the side. They left their career to follow Jesus. Paul was able to take his with him and stitch tents. So, Paul, I think that if a minister can support himself and not be a burden to the church, that's excellent. If he can't because he's a full-time minister, that's okay too. The church should support him. But see, I make a distinction between support and salary, and I also make a distinction between tithing and giving. Giving simply means, tithing means you give 10%. Giving means you give whatever God tells you to give. Myself, when I started out in my adult life, I decided I would give 20% as a beginning, as the beginning of my giving. So I would, whenever I got any money, I gave 10% to like a missionary organization and another 10% to a relief organization like World Vision or someone like that. Because the two the two priorities in the Bible for giving are the support of the poor and the support of the ministry. So I just decided to give 10% to each, but then that was just the base giving. I would give more than that. And I, of course, raised the percentage over the years, so I give considerably larger percentage than that now.
Sure, sure. Now, I mean, I've been leaning towards the house church, like, role, or maybe what you might call, like, an organic church nowadays.
Sure.
And I think that's really where my heart's leaning towards. But, yeah, as far as tithing, in the last year, I would have argued tooth and nail to it being absolutely mandatory, like, but in the past 6 months, my perspective on it is pretty much exactly what you've said. It's not about a must give, it's about you can give because God gives it to you and allows it.
Well, it's a matter of stewardship. It's a matter of stewardship. You are holding somebody else's property for them, and that other person is God. And so all the stuff in your bank account, every bit of your paycheck, all of the stuff you own, that belongs to God. And you, it is his, and you are supposed to manage it for him. Now, if you feel like he wants 10% of it given to your local church, then give that 10%. But don't consider that the other 90% is yours to do selfishly with what you want. The thing is that Christians are to live for the kingdom of God. That means their time, their talents, their money, everything they have is God's. And many Christians act like they can discharge their duty by giving sort of a token check to the church once a week or once a month, and then they can just live in a fat materialistic lifestyle like the rest of the heathen in the country do. And actually, everything we own belongs to God. Now, I'm not a person who says you have to drive an old beater of a car, although I drive a very old car. But mine's not a beater. It's a reasonably reliable. It doesn't have a lot of dents in it or anything like that. But it's old. But and I don't think that people have to live in little hovels. I lived most of my adult life in a cheap apartment. Though I live in a big house now, and this house I have now is now a hospitality center. We've got people in our bedrooms almost all the time, and it's good to have a big house for that. But the point is, whatever you have is God's. And so it is, you're a steward of what belongs to God. You can give 10% to the church or 20 or 30, or you can give somewhere else. I'll tell you what, if I gave only 10% of my income to God, God's kingdom would have a whole lot less money, coming from me than it has. So I think tithing is a cop out. I think that when people tithe and say, well, I gave my 10%, well, so what? That wasn't your 10% anyway. 100% belongs to God. What more might he want besides? And so I support missionaries. I support the poor as much as I can. And over the years, I've tried to continually increase the percentage that I use to support them. But that's because of the way I understand Christian financial responsibility. I also, though I've been in full-time ministry for over 30 years, I've never taken a salary because I don't believe in that. But God has supported me. I do believe in being supported because my family has to eat, but I don't feel like I have to be in the employment of an organization that drafts me a paycheck. As a servant of God, I expect God to provide, and that's what he does.
Yes, absolutely. You know, the first thing that got me started in thinking that tithing wasn't appropriate any longer was actually a pastor's son.
Was who?
I was a pastor's son.
Oh, uh-huh.
And felt that his dad had been robbing people for the, you know, past X many of years. You know, because, you know, telling them that they had to, and he just felt like it was manipulative and wrong.
Well, so. he should be more respectful of his father, probably, frankly. But the truth is that a pastor who teaches that people have to tithe probably is saying what he thinks the Bible teaches. In other words, he's probably not trying to rob people.
No. Yeah. I mean, he didn't actually believe that his father was, like, he believed his father thought that was accurate.
Right.
But, just like you're saying, he wouldn't, you know, think his father was deceitful, but in turn, not believing it himself as his son, you know, thought that his dad was being, you know, inappropriate.
Yeah. Well, that would be every son's right to believe, and I would agree with his son on that. I don't think that tithing actually quite communicates. When pastors teach that their people should tithe, they're not really communicating what the Bible communicates about financial responsibility for the Christian. Too many people, but for one thing, most Christians don't even give 10%. And I think most pastors would be delighted if everyone in their church gave 10%. But I consider that if most Americans gave 10%, they're robbing God, because they're spending 90% on other things that they don't need in many cases, and which much of that could be given to God.
Very true. Hey, I really appreciate your expounding on all that for me.
All right, Chris, good talking to you. I'm glad to have you listening there in Sacramento.
Yeah, thank you. It was a first-time caller.
Great. Good to hear from you.
Thanks, Steve. Have a great day.
Thank you. God bless you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 7 minutes left, and our lines are clear now. So if you want to get through, we have enough time to have a conversation. But you should call as early as possible so we don't run out of time. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You can call if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host. You know, this program doesn't exist in order to showcase the host's opinions about things. It's impossible for me to hide my opinions, nor would I want to hide them. I'm here to let you know what I think the Bible says, but I'm not the final word on it. And if you think there's something the Bible says that's being missed or misrepresented here, you almost have an obligation to call, since I invite you to, and you could set the record straight if you wish. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to say that if you're going to be in Southern California this weekend, I conduct a meeting in Temecula once a month, and it's happening this Saturday night. And it's an open Bible discussion, sort of like this radio program is. And if you'd like to join us, if you're going to be in Southern California, we're not too far from San Diego, from Riverside, from Orange County. We have people driving in from all those places to our meetings at times, and also from L.A. County, though we're a little further away. But if you're going to be in Southern California and want to join us Saturday night, you can get information about the time and place at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll look at the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the information. There's even a map to the place. Robert from Salinas, California is next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve, and thanks for taking my question. Just a quick question I'll take off the air from you. It's always been a curiosity to me more than anything else, but how the propagation of our species from Adam and Eve, and I guess later on from Noah and his wife and his sons, how did that take place? Can we assume that, you know, later on in the Old Testament, I guess incestuous relationships were forbidden in the law, but can we assume pretty much that like the children of Adam and Eve probably propagated their species by being together with each other, or
that's what I assume. That's what I assumed. I assume that's necessary.
Okay.
The Bible says that the whole human race was in Adam when he fell, and Eve was so named Eve because it says because she was the mother of all the living. And
right.
So everybody came from Adam and Eve, and that means that in the second generation, everyone was a child of Adam and Eve, and that there would be no third generation unless someone married their siblings. And so they did. In the case of Noah's family, at least they had the opportunity to marry cousins instead, since there were three separate family lines that came through.
Correct.
They were related, but people, you know, the sons of Shem, if they married the sons of Ham, or the daughters of Ham, excuse me, they'd be marrying cousins, not siblings. But, you know, marriage within close relationships was later forbidden in the law. But it was not forbidden prior to that, because there were times when that was actually a necessity, you know.
Yeah.
We have that horrible, horrible story about Lot having children by his two daughters.
And his daughters, yeah.
Yeah, and we think, oh, how disgusting that is. And it is.
Yeah.
It is to our sensitivities. But I honestly don't know to what degree that would have been considered to be as nasty a situation in those days as it is now, because that was long before there were laws about incest. You know, it's, however, it seems clear that the daughters believed their father would never have approved of it, so they had to get him drunk to get him to go along with it. So apparently he would not have approved of it, and that was probably considered to be, you know, over the top as far as incest is concerned.
Right. And could we maybe assume that the actual biological risk, like we might say today, an incestuous relationship might increase the risk of having a genetic defect? But back then, probably the gene pool was, you know, in Adam or in Eve, probably a lot more amplified, no? Because from them we got all the races of human beings and all the different colors and creeds and everything.
Right. Yeah, I think so. I think that I honestly am no expert in genetics. In fact, I mean, that's an understatement. I know very little about genetics. But I would say that it must have been that the genetic integrity of the race was such in the early generations that there wasn't the same danger of mutation that we have today when people of close relationship intermarry.
Great. Well, I appreciate your answer, and God bless you, Steve. Thank you.
All right, Robert. Thanks for your call, bro.
Thanks.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Ron from Henderson, Nevada. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Part of your fan club here that and has enjoyed your teaching series on Toward a Radical Christian Counterculture. So,
oh, thanks.
Appreciate that. I know we don't have much time, so I'll just get kind of like right to it. Our local church is pastorless right now. And is there, without getting into all the specifics, is there a template that you might suggest might be the right thing to do concerning how we should start over with this, so to speak, clean slate?
What size is the congregation, Ron?
We're anywhere between 500 to 800 people.
Okay, now, are there no people in a group that size? Are there no people who can teach the Bible?
Well, you see, they're in fact, you know, because naturally I would suspect that, you know, we're not a dispensationalist church per se.
Yeah.
Naturally, we teach topically, which I'm not in favor of. I'd rather go right through the Bible, and that's kind of like what I'm looking for and stuff like that. But that's an interesting observation that you would even say that, because I'm thinking that people, just to go from, let's just call it John 1 or Matthew 1 and just go through it, don't have to have actual degrees. They just have to have the yearning to teach.
I have no degrees. I only have a high school education.
So there you go.
I mean,
so basically, yeah.
But the question is, do you have someone who's got the gift of teaching? That is somebody that God has made a teacher.
We have a much older pastor who is a wonderful gentleman. Okay, he's a very good friend of ours, even.
Uh-huh.
But my point is the mainline pastors, and again, you know, I don't want to unpack all this for you, but it's like you understand, you know, we need a main pastor, we need a youth pastor, we need this, that, and the other thing, and stuff like that.
But yeah, but you know, you don't need that.
Brutal honesty is the fact that the church gets used 2 hours followed by 2 hours on Sunday, And I'm not suggesting it's a museum by any means, because we have a lot of things technically going on, but I'm just saying, you know, we don't have a midweek service, we don't have a Saturday night or Sunday night service. And
Could I ask you what the denomination is?
Well, it is affiliated with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. But
okay,
it's a,
that's good.
Go ahead. Yeah, and it's not a, it's loosely held, if you will, and I don't mean that in a negative way, manner. I'm just saying that, you know, we have pretty much personal autonomy. There's also this deal going on with the church in Barrington, Illinois. I can't think it's called something. And, you know, there's a slight affiliation there, but it's basically a C&MA church.
Uh-huh.
And that kind of stuff. But it's like, now we have this blank slate, and, you know, we have...
Well, brother, I'm afraid that I'm out of time. The whistling has begun, but I'm very fascinated by your problem. It would seem to me that a church with 500 people in it should have plenty of people there who could fill the pulpit on Sundays, even if they had to rotate. And the idea that you have to have a senior pastor and a youth pastor and a music pastor, that's a human idea. That's not, the Bible doesn't mention any of those things in the early church. I think that what you need is a congregation that is, you know, a community who are, you know, growing together and who have the gifted persons among them actually addressing the congregation when they gather together. I'd love to talk to you more about this. If you can either call back tomorrow or else email me, maybe we can talk some more about this. I'm sorry, the time, the clock is very unforgiving. I do appreciate your call, though. And we can talk again, I trust. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can find out how to donate there if you'd like. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.